Get your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. We will look again at the fruit of the Spirit. I was tempted to go further into the fruit we saw last week, which was kindness, but I wanted to proceed today because in Galatians chapter 5, kindness and goodness are very close together, as you see, but they actually, the words, the Greek and Hebrew words that are used to translate kindness and goodness are often substituted one for the other. They are so close in meaning that one translation may have kindness in a place and another has goodness in the same place. And so I want us to go ahead and look at the fruit of the Spirit called goodness today. And remember, as we read from Galatians chapter 5, 16, we're talking about walking by the Spirit, walking by faith in Jesus Christ, by the strength of the Spirit, in order to love Him and keep His commandments. That's what the Christian life is. And what we find here is Paul comparing the deeds of the flesh, that if they're characteristic of your life, this is the description of an unbeliever. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit must be characteristic of every Christian's life. Not that we are perfect in any of these fruits of the Spirit, but they are the work of the Spirit in the heart and mind of a believer. And when we are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we come to faith in Christ, these characteristics begin to take over our life from what has gone before. And until our last breath, we'll be growing, hopefully, in each of these characteristics or fruits of the Spirit. But as we read this beginning at verse 16, and he goes to the deeds of the flesh, I want you to think to yourself, how do these deeds of the flesh contrast with what may be called goodness, the fruit of the Spirit? And we'll begin to see what goodness means. So let's read verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, and carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no goodness in any of these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And what he means by that is there's no law to condemn because these are evidences of true conversion. These are evidences that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, that you have a true faith in Christ. So you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have laws for the Christian to obey. And some have interpreted that verse wrongly in that light. that we're just to be led by the Spirit speaking directly to us in everything we think and say and do. That's not what that means. It means that we're no longer condemned under God's law for our sins. And the Spirit of God helps us to understand the gospel and His commandments and how to live. Now, as those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They no longer dominate you. If we live by the Spirit, if we're born again by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit, send the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ to our minds and hearts to understand the Scriptures. And specifically today, what is goodness? And what does it look like to those that believe? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying through the fruit of the Spirit, I think you've seen that one of the essential things about this study is that we understand that Jesus Christ Himself fulfilled all the fruit of the Spirit. These are God-like characteristics. And we've already seen that God is love, that God is the God of peace, that God is joyful in His salvation of sinners. He is patient beyond any imagination of patience that we can have. That He's kind in all His deeds as well as His nature. And so what we're looking at here is what we should call Christ-likeness. The Lord Jesus fulfilled every one of these fruit of the Spirit perfectly in His life on earth to show us how to live according to the fruit of the Spirit as men, as women and children on earth, believers in Him. So we need to study each of these characteristics because they are characteristics of God Himself. And the Bible says that whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole plan of salvation that God has planned and initiated in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring forth rebellious children to conformity to the goodness of God. Again, the way we were meant to be, the way we were created to be. And now a supernatural power has to help us. Our thinking has to be transformed by the truth of God. Our emotions must be transformed by the power of God. And our will must be submitted by the lordship of God over our lives, to bring forth lives that bring God glory, that show His power to overcome sinfulness in mankind, His power to turn people from their sinful nature to a Christ-like nature, a God-like nature. And so that's why we're studying these fruits of the Spirit, and therefore with each one of them so far, I've begun with a study of God. Because God is perfectly manifest in every one of these fruits. And Christ showed them on earth what they look like in a man. So this morning I want us to look at the goodness of God and what it has to say about the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. When we begin to talk about goodness, you really have to think clearly about what good is. And there's a great debate today in the world about what is good, what is evil, and even the debate that there's no such thing as good or evil. Richard Dawkins is one of the famous evolutionists of our past century and still teaching. Actually, he's retired, but he still teaches and has conferences. And he's written many books about the implications of believing in evolution, atheistic evolution. And he's come out with an attack upon all religion. He says the universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now that's the conclusion of his evolutionary studies, and he's a major philosopher on the stage of the world today. His philosophies affect the rulers of nations and the policies they form. His philosophy affects not only those in the scientific and educational community, but on the street level as it gets down to them. That there is no God. And in fact, he says that religion is bad. And I would like to know how he comes to that conclusion, since there's no good or evil. Do you understand me? It's totally inconsistent. It is not rational. And yet his life is built upon a mission to destroy religion and its bad influences upon humanity, particularly Christianity. But God has a different view. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to look at how God thinks about good and evil, right and wrong, and whether or not it even makes a difference in our lives. In Ephesians 5, verse 1 through 10, we read, "Therefore," Paul said, "be imitators of God as beloved children. Be godlike and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." According to Dawkins, there's no such thing as love. It's only survival of the fittest, that which contributes to your welfare at the cost of others. God says there is love because he is love, and that we are to, as his creatures made in his image, now fallen, to be transformed to reflect his love, his character in this world, as we were meant to do. And so he says in verse 3, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting." We're surrounded by coarse jesting in the community, in business, at schools, in the entertainment industry, which are not fitting, but rather what is fitting is the giving of thanks. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, that's the same words in Galatians 5. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." There is an accounting for every human soul in what they do and how they live on earth. because God is good. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light, you know, if you have come to the light of Christ and you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you've done that, you will change. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that when we look into the mirror of God's glory, we are transformed from one image to the next. As we study God, as we learn God, as we learn Christ, and we gaze upon His image, His truth, His character, His nature, as that is the focus of our minds, we are inevitably transformed into His likeness. But if you don't think of God, or you don't believe in the completeness of God that we read in our confession this morning, then you're going to have a truncated view of God that does not transform you into His likeness. And if you don't believe at the bottom line of your soul that God is essentially good in all His ways, in His character, and in all His deeds, you will not be able to become good. Goodness will not be a part of your character. And so he says again in verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what a Christian is supposed to look like. All goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You're pursuing those things. And he says also, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. There is a separation from the sinfulness of the world in the Christian. That doesn't mean that you go off into a commune somewhere and only us Christians have contact only with us Christians. But we do protect our families and our children from the influences of the world, and we also become light to the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. But there's a difference based upon what is good and what is evil. And when you read Dawkins and some of the other philosophers in the past, it's so interesting how they condemn the Christian concept of good and evil according to God's nature and His teaching, and yet at the same time, they will call that wicked and call their philosophy good. Totally blind to the truth that every person in this room right now knows there's such a thing as evil. And therefore, you have to know there's something good. If something is evil, you have some concept of good that God has placed in your heart and convicts your conscience every day of what you do and say as good or evil, according to God's commandments. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look into several truths, and probably have to finish this next week. But first of all, we need to understand that by nature, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and the passing on of sin generation after generation, and because of our own acts, man is not good by nature. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we say one of them is goodness, we're looking at a miracle. A reversal of human nature and an overcoming of it by the power of the invisible God working in the conscience and the mind and the heart of sinners. It's a wonder. Our nature is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We've already seen it. It is the deeds of the flesh. That's what comes natural to us. But for us to be good, something supernatural must happen. Now, I'd like us to turn to a couple of passages. First of all, Genesis chapter 6. When we look at the Bible's teaching about man's nature today, we are not good by nature. Genesis chapter 6. And this is the conclusion that God came to after Adam and Eve's fall and rebellion against them and their sin being passed on to their children and grandchildren down to the time of Noah. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, if I can get to it here, in verse 5, that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's what God thinks about human nature. Since Adam and Eve rebelled against God's commandment, God brought upon them and their posterity his curse. Death in the body and death in the soul. You wish to disobey me and live a life in rebellion against me? Then go right ahead. And he gives them over to their own lust. And so it has been in every generation since then. There's so many that even Christians, when you talk to them about the nature of man, the nature of humanity, there's such a drive to preserve, well, there's something good in man. After all, we're made in his image. And in a sense, that's true. We have an eternal soul that can never die. We have, through redemption, the possibility of being an instrument of grace and love in this world. Yes. But as far as our nature, God has restrained us from being as evil as we can be. Until at a point of judgment, he gives us over to our own lust and desires. So when God looked upon man at the time of Noah, his evaluation of our nature was that we're not good. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man is great upon the earth, was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no good there. There's no space. You can't put good in between these words. We are condemned by God for our sins, in rebellion against God because of our selfish rule of ourselves. We have an eternal soul that will never die, and unless we repent and turn to the God who created us, he will judge us for our sins without a Savior, and we will enter into eternal punishment before the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ said so. We are not good. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul is beginning to teach the gospel to the Roman Christians, the church in Rome. I guess I should say even churches, perhaps. He explains in verse 16 and 17, and he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Faith alone, you see. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, which includes his goodness, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And when we look at the Reformation, this is what These verses helped Luther to understand that our salvation is not by our goodness and works, but by faith alone in Christ alone, who is good. And that salvation is a gift of God, undeserved. So, having established what is his theme in this book, he begins with sin. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Every man has a conscience. Even if he says, I don't believe in good, I don't believe in evil, he condemns those who still believe in it, because he has a conscience, even if it's twisted, even if it's perverted, and he calls evil good and good evil. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, those things we read about in the confession, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has sufficiently revealed himself in the human nature that remains, the corrupted image of God in man, as well as this world and all its glory, so that all men are without excuse. That there is a God, that they are sinners, that they need to fall down before him and repent. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here we reach this point and see that when man has not turned to God, though he is without excuse and has a conscience, God responds not out of man's making him respond, but God's reaction to all of this in history is that therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He removed his restraint upon man's sinfulness, by which he destroys other men and himself. And God gave him over in judgment to their own desires, gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that means atheism, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife. These are the words in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. We could stop there and have a sermon. Do you really think of gossip as being evil? where you slander another's reputation. You pass on things that you do not know for a fact are true, as if they're true. Thou shalt not bear false witness, God says. Thou shalt not murder with thoughts or words or hands. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, what is happening today should not surprise us at all. This is the nature of man. And though in outward restraints God has restrained men and women and children from being as evil as they could be, and one of the means he's used has been parts of Western civilization that is now falling apart, we're now seeing what is really in the heart of man come forth in our country today, in the world as a matter of fact. But we need to understand that's the way it was before. Before Christ, before the influence of Christ and his gospel came, before the spread of the gospel, before the conversion of tens of thousands and millions that changed the moral nature of our communities and of our governments through individual conversion. But now all the window dressing is coming off, and we're seeing that man is not good by nature. And neither is anyone in this room by nature good. Part of coming to Christ is realizing that you could sin any sin in the Bible, but for God's restraint and help. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 says that there are none good, no, not one. And it's quoting from Psalm 14, which begins with these words. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. If there is no God, there is no good, there is no evil. That murder, adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever gets you what you want is okay. And that's where we've been moving in the 20th century, from the Judeo-Christian ethic to total unbelief, where every man does what is right in his own eyes. But you see, every man that does something thinks he's right. He thinks he's good in what he does. He still has a conscience, though he suppresses it. And there is no goodness in man by nature. So Jesus had to come. He who was good in every fiber of his being and thought and word and deed. Perfect goodness before us displayed in his character, in his love, in everything he did. God not only shows us what is good in his law, the Ten Commandments are good and righteous and holy, but now in the person of Christ, we see one who is perfectly good, qualified to die upon the cross in atonement for our badness, and qualified to judge all men as a perfectly good judge, and thankfully a perfect Savior. So is God good? Well, let's turn first of all to Exodus chapter 33, I think, 34, 33. If man is not good, where is the standard for goodness going to come from? It can't come from a man. And as much as we build statues and build buildings and put these men's names upon them, and we look at them and say, be like him, be an honorable man, be a faithful man, they all fall short of the glory of God and the goodness that's in his character. In verse 18, Moses said to God, chapter 33, verse 18, Exodus 33. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And the word glory is such a huge word in the scripture that any honest preacher is tongue-tied when he comes to it. We saw God reveal his glory in the temple after they built the tabernacle and the temple, but the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year the high priest came in and he sprinkled blood of atonement upon the mercy seat for mercy for the people. After the tabernacle was built, the Shekinah supernatural light, which we call the glory of God, descended upon that part of the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple. It was a supernatural light that was a miracle to man. And they saw this light as the visible presence of the gloriousness of God. Light, pure, bright, supernatural, without any darkness at all. And so Moses said, show me thy glory. In verse 19, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. That means God has the right to give grace to whom he will and compassion to whom he will, because we deserve nothing. That verse is quoted in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty and rule over the universe and over the salvation of men. So he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Just one characteristic of God's entire being and character. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory, my goodness, is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. This was to protect Moses. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And so the Lord showed him his glory. And in chapter 34, verse 5, after God had rewritten the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone and met with Moses, verse 35 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is part of the goodness of God. God hates sin. That's his goodness. He loves righteousness. That is his goodness. He is compassionate. That is his goodness. He's merciful. That is his goodness. He's glorious in his goodness. It's bright. It's infinite. It's eternal. It comprehends the entire being of God, as does his righteousness, his love, his mercy, and his justice. Our God, many times, the way we think of him is just too small. But he's perfect in all these things. And that's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." You see, all goodness comes from God. It's defined by God. As he displays his justice, his mercy, his righteousness, his infinity in all of his being, we're looking also at his goodness. Only God is good. So when we look at the fruit of the Spirit called goodness, we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in dead human hearts that are full of darkness and that are not good. Changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ to recreate the soul, to manifest and reflect the nature of God. For God is love, God is joyful, God is patient, God is kind, God is good. Are you good? Now, when you look at the words of the Bible about goodness, and you study God and you study man and what is good and so forth, it's interesting that the word goodness, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, is used to characterize the nature of God in his being as well as the acts of God in life. Whole psalms are dedicated to the goodness of God. Israel, praise the Lord, for he is good. And we're called to believe that as part of our faith. The problem is there are some works of God that he calls goodness, because all of his works are good, that the human mind looks at and says, "I don't see the goodness of God in this." So, conclusion, God is not good, and I can't trust him. And I'm going to have to be afraid, worried, angry, bitter at the thought of a God. How can a good God allow this fallen world to continue as it is? How can he allow this person to live who has done such atrocities to mankind or to individuals? Why doesn't he answer my prayers to make another person good? Why doesn't he help me to be good when I hate evil so badly? And yet I have to fight it every day in the spiritual warfare of the Christian. There are many questions that surround God's goodness, and if you don't answer those questions, according to Scripture, it's going to be hard for you to understand what goodness is and how to be good. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. And there are many places we could turn in the Scripture this morning to illustrate this. But one of the things you have to settle in your mind is whether you believe that God is good to the core of his being, in everything he thinks and in everything he does, and that in glory our confused minds will be answered and conclude that everything he said and did in our lives and in this world, according to his nature of goodness, was right and good. that the cause of sin is in Satan and man, not in God. That the evil in this world goes back to the rebellion of man against God. And that everything God has done to preserve alive evil people really was good of him to do that. For him to allow his own son to be slapped and spit upon and cursed and whipped and beaten and then nailed to a tree, the most wonderful person who has ever lived without sin, perfectly good in his being, with all of it, the intents of his heart being good. That this God, who planned for his son to be cursed and killed by man, that it was according to his predestined will, was good when he did that. When you come to believe in the goodness of God, in the cross of Jesus Christ, you finally can have some peace that God really is good despite the sin of man, and that you can trust him and be good. In Genesis chapter 50, which is kind of the summary of all that happened to Joseph, being sold by his brothers into slavery, being thrown into prison wrongly, accused of adultery, finally being raised to be the second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, to feed the world that was in famine at that time. He finally was able to confront his brothers of their evil against him, telling their father that he had been killed by a lion or a beast, showing him his bloody, multicolored robe so that his father grieved all those years in the loss of his son. There's so much evil surrounding their deeds, you can go anywhere you want to with it. Joseph recognized them when they came for food and slowly revealed himself to them. And finally, they came before him in verse 18 of chapter 50. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" What does he mean by that? Well, the next verse tells us what he meant. Am I in God's place? Do I control the world? Do I try to make the world fit into my schedule, into my wishes, and use means that I think is okay or okay to do it? Am I in the place of God? No, Joseph had faith in this truth. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to preserve, to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. He believed in the sovereignty of a good God, even with the existence of evil men, to the point that he could forgive his brothers of their crimes and himself have peace, that all the stuff that he went through, jail, sold into slavery, mistreated, that was all part of God's plan for his life, because God is good. And God is sovereign over all things that happen. Therefore, God is good. He is so good that everything he does is good. Everything he thinks is good. And the wonder of it all is Jesus died not only to forgive us of our sins, but as the hymn says, he died to make us good. How compassionate can a person be? How kind, how merciful, how forgiving, how restraining of wrath. God is. And Jesus died to make us like that. So we'll get to goodness, the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian next week. But for today, if you're honest with yourself and that God's standard of goodness is perfection and the Ten Commandments as the explanation of what goodness is, you know that everyone in this room by themselves on their own efforts would be condemned before God for their sinfulness and lack of goodness and go to hell for it. And you need to flee to the one who rose from the dead to show that he's truly the Son of God and is good, and repent of your badness and your evil, and flee to him for mercy and forgiveness. And he is so good that he keeps his promises, that the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. You need to believe in his promises and be sure in his goodness, not your own. And as a Christian, to remember his goodness every day and give thanks. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, his glorious and almighty resurrection from the dead, defeating our greatest enemy to bring us to heaven where there's nothing but good. There is not anything you experience in this life that is bad and is depressing and tempts you to anger that believing in the goodness of God cannot overcome and make you good. Study God. Study the cross, where the hands of godless men put to death the Son of God according to the predestined will, good will of God. And believe in his goodness so that you can become good. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand the nature of God, your nature, the Son's nature, the Spirit's nature. You hate sin and evil because you're good. You judge sin and evil because you are good. And because you are good, you sent your Son into this world to bear your just anger and wrath against our sins imputed on him, till he paid to the last cent our debt, that we might be justly forgiven and changed. I pray that you'd help us to look to Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, till the goodness of God grasp our hearts and we willingly bow to you as our good Lord and trust you in all that you bring into our lives with purpose for good, that you may receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.